This morning, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We will come appropriately after this text, and I am sure gladly after this text, to the table in which the grace of God is manifested to us through His given Son, crucified for sinners, that we may be forgiven and have life in Him. We want to consider verses 12 and 13 this morning, but I want to read verses 1 through 13 so we would keep in mind the context of this of these two verses, 12 and 13, that we're going to consider this morning. Let us come to the throne of grace and we'll pray and ask God to help us as we even hear the word read. Father, we thank you for your truth. Father, we need your truth. It is that truth that whereby we were brought to life. It is that truth whereby we are directed to glory. It is that truth that reveals you and your Son in all your excellence. It is that truth, Lord, which we will buy and sell not. It is that truth, Lord God, which is pure. It is that truth by which we are sanctified. O God, grant that we would heed it, therefore hearing it. Grant that, Lord God, it would not just simply go in one ear and out the other ear, that it would not meet with hearts that are resistant, but that even as it is read and then as it is preached, that, Father, there would be no resistance, that there would be in our hearts, each one of our hearts, a humble and faithful reception of all your word, and that, Lord God, we would be changed forever by it. Father, we depend on you. We need you for this work. We cannot change our hearts, Lord. It requires your Spirit. Lord, we cannot even conform our hearts to Christ. It requires your Spirit and your Word. It requires looking and beholding His glory. Father, help us this morning. Give us grace to hear. Grant me grace to speak. Father, may this Word not fall to the ground in any place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 4. The writer says, following up from what he has said and introduced in chapter 3, therefore let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Last Lord's Day, out of this word, we were exhorted by the inspired writer to enter into the everlasting rest that God has promised. He did not want any of those who have made an initial profession of faith in Jesus Christ to come short of the hope of that faith in Christ. And that is the Sabbath rest for the people of God. That is the everlasting rest in God's presence, free from sin, free from its presence, free from opposition, free from hostility, and enjoying God with His people. And so He is given an exhortation in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent. Let us be earnest about it. Let us engage with effort. Let us hold fast our confidence, our Christ, firmly to the end, that we may enter into this rest. He doesn't want anyone to fall through following the example of Israel in the wilderness, the example of distrust and disobedience. The example of a complaining spirit that had the word of promise and offered land which they did not enter into because they did not trust, they did not rely, they did not hold fast to God Himself. He does not want that to happen to any of these to whom He writes. And so as He exhorts them to diligence, as He exhorts them to a life of an active faith in Jesus Christ, He in a certain sense buttresses it. He gives kind of an inspired inducement to that diligence with verses 12 and 13. This is kind of the rationale. He wants us to enter into the rest, and He gives a sobering reason behind it. A very sobering reason. I would hope that maybe some of these messages have been kind of sobering, almost kind of threatening. Well, beloved, in verses 12 and 13, we're not going to get away from the sobering, threatening character of the Word of God. I mean, we would like to kind of get down. In fact, I would know that we're maybe chomping at the bit for 14 through 16. Looking for that sympathetic high priest, that one who prays for me, that throne of grace to which I can fly to, that throne of grace for which I can find the strength and the resolve to continue on. But before He gets there, He wants to give us a sober warning, because it is so important. The consequences are so serious of not abiding in Christ, not continuing in Christ, because of the pressure, because of the opposition to flake out and flame out. And the consequences of that are so serious that He continues with this extended exhortation that began in chapter 3 and verse 7 and does not finally close until here. And in a certain sense, this is the climax. This is the conclusion about the matter. You've got to have a heart of faith. And it has to be a heart that is attached to Christ. And it has to stay with Christ to the end. Be diligent in that respect. And now comes the rationale. Now comes kind of the inducement to that diligence. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, the possibility of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is a real possibility. The possibility of being so hardened that you fall away from your profession of the living God and your association with the people of God, that is such a reality. That is why He has spent this time. And now He comes to this very earnest exhortation to be diligent, and this very earnest rationale. God and His Word are not to be trifled with. We can break this text up very simply this way. First of all, verse 12, the Word of God. Verse 13, the God of the Word. That's just simply what it is. They're related. They're absolutely related. They're intimately related. We can never divorce the Word of God from the God of the Word. God stands behind His Word. His Word, God goes out. God speaks. And so the inspired writer finds that there is really no problem with it. In the first instance, speaking of that very Word of God that has gone out into the world, into their very ears, and then speaking of the God behind it in verse 13. My outline is going to be somewhat simple because of that. It's simply going to be this. The Word of God judges the heart of man. The Word of God judges the heart of man. The Word of God judges our hearts. And then secondly, the God of the Word knows the heart of the matter. Or we could say the heart of men. The Word of God judges the hearts of men. The God of the Word knows the hearts of men. That is, both of those are brought together. In other words, here is an exhortation to diligence because God knows you. His Word penetrates you. You be diligent because God knows if it's false or true. God is going to discern the false from the true. And it's going to be through the instrumentality of His Word. You must be diligent, for there is a Word that is penetrating. There is a Word that is judging. There is a God whose eye sees the reality. It's a sobering Word. And so let us deal with it, and let us consider it, beloved, as we think about this. You see, when you come to the Word of God, when you gather now in these meetings, in these corporate meetings, it's not just simply speech. It's not just simply a speech class where you listen to someone who's maybe trained in Bible exposition and Bible hermeneutics, Bible homiletics, speaking and saying, well, you know, that was a fine talk you gave. Now, that may be the assessment of some, but the reality is that when the Word of God is open and the Word of God is preached, the Word of God is going out. And He wants them to understand in the whole context of this particular book, that this is the thing. If today you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not turn an ear away, turn a heart away from the Word of God when it's coming to you. That is His burden. And especially the Word of promise in Jesus Christ, the gospel promise. And so He begins to deal with it. The Word of God judges the heart of man. In fact, if I can summarize what He's saying in verse 12, it's really remarkably summarized in the words of Jesus Christ in John 12:48. Listen to what Christ says. He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The Jews say, well, I wonder who that is. Who judges us if we don't receive You and Your words? Jesus says, the word that I spoke will judge him in the last day. My words will judge you. The words of Christ will judge you. And that's the whole idea here. The Word of God that you have heard. The Word of promise that you have heard. The Word of warning that you have heard. The Word of exhortation that you have heard. That Word that you have heard will judge you. It will be your judge in the last day. In fact, the reality is it's judging you already. It's already doing its work now. How you are responding to it. You see, preaching, the confidence of a preacher is not just simply his activity. The confidence of the preacher is the activity of the Word of God. The Spirit of God behind it. In other words, this is a force to be reckoned with, he says, verse 12. This is not just an idle word. When you hear the words that you have listened, the gospel, the ones who have brought the gospel of Christ to you, the ones who have warned you to stay in the faith, the ones who have exhorted you to go on in the midst of all opposition and hostility, you need to heed the word. Because this word is going to judge. It's a fearsome force, said one commentator. It can't be disregarded. It can't be despised. It can't be disbelieved or disobeyed. It must be heeded. It comes out of this context, you see, of warning. Now, before I get into this description that he gives of what is the Word of God that's referred to here? Many good commentators in the past, and it's mostly some of those medieval and patristic commentators, said that the Word of God here is Jesus Christ. It's kind of a veiled reference to the Lord Christ Himself. In fact, Mr. Owen himself, John Owen, in his wonderful work on Hebrews, says that it's the Lord Jesus Christ and makes some excellent arguments for it. But I don't believe that those are compelling arguments that he makes with respect to it being the Lord Christ. Because every time the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Christ, he speaks of Christ very clearly. It's not in veiled references. It's not as John does when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he reveals who that Word is. In the book of Hebrews, Christ is always revealed very clearly. I also don't think it is Jesus Christ, also because even in the context that immediately follows, Christ Himself is immediately identified, not as the Word, but as the High Priest. Also, I believe it's not Jesus Christ because of the very analogies that he uses in verse 12. Christ is never called a sword. But Christ is referred to in Revelation three times as having a sword come out of his mouth. But that sword is what? It's the Word of God. It's the revealed, spoken Word which comes out of Christ's mouth, out of the mouth of the apostles, and the Word which is inscripturated for us. It is that Word which is referred to here, I believe. It's God's revealed speech. It is the Word that has come through His Son. It is the Word that they have to listen to. It's that Word. Now, look at the descriptions of it. He gives five adjectives for it. I'm just going to break it up into three categories. I want to make three statements. The Word of God possesses a dynamic character. The Word of God possesses a dynamic character. I'm putting two adjectives together. It is living and active. It's not dead letter. It's not just some kind of passive print on a page. It's not just simply some breath that just kind of goes off into the air and is gone. It is described with the very character and quality that has marked God four times in the book of Hebrews as the living God. This is His living Word. It has vitality. It has life in it. It's animated. It doesn't die. It endures forever. It pleads, it breathes, it speaks, it warns, it deals with us. It does not leave us alone. Dead things leave us alone, but not the Word of God. It never leaves us alone. It goes out and it seeks to penetrate. It seeks to deal. It doesn't leave the mind unruffled. It doesn't leave the conscience unstirred. It doesn't leave the heart unaffected. It doesn't leave the mind uninformed. It is something that is always going out. It is living. It goes after us. It's not inert. Whatever you may think about it, it's not dead. In fact, he says it is animated with divine energy. It's active, or literally powerful. How powerful is it? By the Word of God, what? The heavens were made. It is powerful. It is by the Word of God that we were brought forth into life. The Word has a begetting power. It makes us life. We were born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Why are we alive? Why are we able to embrace Christ, embrace the truth, and have life toward God Himself? It's because of the living Word. It begat life in us by the Spirit. It has power to convict of sin and unrighteousness. Have you ever felt the power of the Word of God? Have you ever felt it coming, not just simply as coming from the mouth of a man, but it almost seems like the man becomes separated from the Word which he speaks, and it's the words which he speaks, not the man who brings the conviction, but the Word itself that seems to get inside the soul and the conscience and begins to deal with you. That is the power of the Word of God. It has power to convince you of the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. It has the power to convert a soul, the power to open eyes, the power to unstop ears and change a heart. It has the power to change and conform a man or woman or boy and girl to Jesus Christ. It has the power to comfort. It has the power to strengthen. It has the power to pierce, as it did in Acts chapter 2. It's effectual. It restores the soul. It enlightens the eyes. It makes wise the simple. It's profitable, therefore, because it's powerful. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's alive. It's active. It's always working. It's God's instrument to accomplish all of His intentions. Remember the words very familiar to you of Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. My word does my will. My word expresses my will, but my word executes my will. There was a man, he belonged to the Hellfire Club in the days of Whitfield, They were mockers of Whitfield and his ministry. The Hellfire Club would go and try to rouse up his meetings. They were put down by those who were around the meetings. One day the Hellfire Club had its own meeting, and they were in the midst of their drunken revelry, and one of the Hellfire members just got up on a table and he began just doing verbatim a sermon that he had heard from Whitfield, mocking Whitfield as he spoke. Halfway through the mocked sermon, he himself came under conviction of sin and broke down weeping in front of the Hellfire members. He went away converted under his own preaching. Other of the Hellfire members became converted as well, and the club disbanded. They became the Heavenfire men, I suppose. But the Word of God possesses a power. It is living and active, and when it goes out, it will do what God wants it to do, and it goes out with God's power behind it. That is always the confidence, you see, beloved. That is always the confidence that you have if you minister the Word of God, teach the Word of God, speak the Word of God, because that is the instrument that God uses. It is living and active. It possesses the power to affect its own pronouncements. It's not a vain word. I like the way that Paul says to the Thessalonians this. He thanks God for the way they received the word. And he says this. He says, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is," he says, "the word of God." And then he describes it this way, "which also performs its work in you who believe." You took it for what it was, an active, powerful word. It does not fall to the ground. But secondly, it possesses a dissecting capacity. Dissecting. Kids, you know what dissecting is? I know what you're thinking about. It's the same thing I thought about when I put that little word in my outline here. It's biology class is what I think about. I think about the first time I saw a dissection of a frog. I thought, boy, that is amazing. They took the little frog and took that really sharp knife and they opened up his little white belly and pulled it back, and you could see all of the innards of the little frog. You could see his little tiny heart and his little tiny liver and his little tiny lungs. Dissecting. They took the sharp little scalpel and they opened it up and you could see the insides. What the writer is saying here is the Word of God is a dissector of souls. The Word of God is a dissector of souls. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't have any blunt edges. When it cuts cleanly. William Lane called the Word of God a lethal weapon. And that is what it is. The idea of a double edge means that it is absolutely effective for what it is designed to do. A double edged sword is the best sword you can get. Wherever you wield it, and however you wield it, it's going to do its work. The Word of God is that way. There is not a verse you can't wield that does not have power. There is not a chapter to which you cannot go to that the Word of God will do its work. It doesn't butcher. The Word of God is not a butcher knife. It's like a scalpel that just kind of cuts cleanly through all of our defenses and all of our excuses. Notice the analogy that he uses as he follows up, I think, just attaching. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the best instrument there is. He says, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It has penetrating power. It pierces is what it does. Now notice, and I know that some of you are thinking, well, what does it mean, soul and spirit and joints and marrow? What is happening? Does the Word of God, is it a sword that takes this immaterial soul and this immaterial spirit and separate them? Does it begin to separate joints and marrows? He's not giving a human anatomy lesson. He's not giving a lesson in human psychology or physiology. What he is just simply doing is taking component parts of our humanity, those hidden component parts, those unseen component parts most of the time. And he says the Word of God goes into the unseen, deep, inner recesses of our being. He's using it in terms of a very just graphic picture, not dividing up man into two parts or three parts or joint and marrow. He's just simply saying whatever is in us, the Word of God penetrates to the innermost part. There is no place where it does not go. There is nothing unaffected by the Word of God. It is exhaustive as it goes into the resources of our souls. There is nothing of our humanity that the Word of God does not touch. It cuts to the core, is what he's saying. Have you ever felt the Word of God cutting to the core? Have you ever felt it get to the very core of your being, the core of your thoughts, the core of your motives, the core of your conscience, the core of your mind, cutting every single part, coming in and dissecting and exposing it? That's what the Word of God does. One man once defending why he believed in the divine inspiration of the Word of God gave this explanation. It's just a three-word explanation. It finds me. The Word finds me. Have you ever known that, beloved? Have you ever known in the midst of listening to sermons, at times you're wondering, hey, where was the pastor with me last week? Was he with me in my conversation with my wife? And it's simply because, no, the pastor doesn't know anything. He just spends time with his own self. But what happened is the Word of God has that power. It is able to go into your life. It is able to examine the recesses and all your thoughts and ways of thinking. It's always probing. It discovers us. It probes. It shows us what we really are. That is what it does. Calvin says, if anyone thinks that the air is beaten by an empty sound when the Word of God is preached, he is greatly mistaken. For it is a living thing and full of hidden power, which leaves nothing in a man untouched. There is nothing so hard or so strong in a man, nothing so hidden, that the efficacy of the Word does not penetrate through to it. The Word of God is like a miner. It just begins to just go down, down, down into the deepest bowels of our being, drilling to the root of the mountains of our motives, discovering what is at the very core of our being. There is no place where the Word of God does not penetrate. You see, you can resist it. And men do resist the Word of God. But even as you are resisting it, the Word itself is going into the very heart of that resistance, dissecting the resistance, knowing the course and cause of that resistance. There's no caves that you can kind of bar out the Word of God. There's no caverns where it does not penetrate to in the preaching of the Word of God. It's painful when it cuts. But you know why it's painful? Because it's cutting the flesh. It's cutting the sinful soul. But notice thirdly, it performs a discriminating function. Why? What is it living for? What is it active for? What does it cut and slice for? What is it seeking to do ultimately? This is the climactic part of it, I believe, of the description of the Word of God. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is your critic and not the other way around. You do not sit in judgment on the Word of God. The Word of God sits in judgment on you. It is the judge on the bench. It will always be the judge on the bench. And it convenes court in your heart. It comes into the inner recesses and it begins to do that sifting function. It begins to take the motives of your heart and then it exposes them to the light of God's righteous judgment. It begins to examine the affections. It begins to examine the reasonings and the thought processes. And the Word of God takes all of those things and it begins to weigh them. It begins to disapprove them or to approve them. It begins to assay the contents of the heart. It begins to look and say, what is the heart holding on to? What is the heart going after? What is the heart fixed on? It begins to discern the very reality of your inner man. It goes to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's not flattered, it's not fooled, it's not bribed. It pierces. It goes to the door of your affections and it discerns whether they're hot or cold. Or lukewarm. He goes to the door of your will, perceiving whether it is resistant, reluctant, hesitant, procrastinating, rationalizing, It comes to the door of your reasonings, discerning if there's mitigations, excuses, and other kinds of arguments put up in the way of obedience to the living God and faith in Christ. Beloved, the Word judges us. The Word is always judging us. Every one of us is going to be a debtor to the Word of God. We're going to be a debtor either to its promise of mercy in Jesus Christ, or we're going to be a debtor to its pronouncement of judgment apart from Christ. There is no way you can get away from the Word. There is no way you can get away. And then he goes to the second part, verse 13. The God of the Word knows the heart of men. It's a natural transition. It's a shift, beloved. It's simply a shift. It goes from the very Word of God, the very breath and revelation of God, to the God that is behind that revelation. It is natural. He doesn't see any kind of tension between them because they are inseparably linked. To despise one is to despise the other. To despise the Word of God is to despise God. To believe God is to believe His Word. To believe His Word is to believe God. The judgment of the Word is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is the judgment of the Word. They're linked together. There is no discrepancy between them. God and His Word are linked. In other words, you have to deal with His Word because He is behind it. In other words, it is not just simply a word. It is His Word. The Word of God probes, but the Lord God perceives perfectly. In fact, exposure to the Word of God is exposure to God Himself. You're exposed to God when the Word of God comes forth. Notice what He does with this, though, in verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Nothing is essentially hidden from God. You know that. I know you know that. Nothing escapes His scrutiny. All of us live as if we were right in front of God. We live, as it were, right in front of God. Where our lives are concerned before God, there is no privacy. No right of privacy. No privacy of action, no privacy of word, no privacy of thought, no privacy of motive. Nothing is hidden. The psalmist knew this. Everything's public. Your life is public with the living God. Wherever you go, you are public before God. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You have an omniscience that I cannot get away from. And You also have an omnipresence from which I cannot flee. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? No place. Beloved, the eye of God, there is nothing hidden. Nothing hidden. The wisdom writer observed in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the good and the evil. Kids, mom and dad tell you that. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, moms and dads as well. The eyes of the Lord are right before your computer screen. The eyes of the Lord are right before your magazine. Before your TV program. The eyes of the Lord are before all your thoughts. The eyes of the Lord are before all those things that you do where nobody ever sees you doing anything. The eyes of the Lord are there. Nothing is hidden from Him. Nothing at all. There's no activity that escapes His eye. He maintains an exhaustive surveillance. Don't you get annoyed sometimes with those little cameras? You're walking up, I'm walking in the store. Look, they're looking at me walk in the store. It's 3:33. There I am. But in a certain sense, the eyes of the Lord are every place, all the time. God sees us inside out. Darkness is not darkness to thee, said the psalmist. And he says, the night is as bright as the day. All is helplessly exposed. Look what he kind of says it negatively first. No creature hidden from his sight. And then he says it positively. All things, every atom, every molecule, everything. There's nothing random in this world. There's nothing that he does not see. There's nothing that he does not know. It's motion and it's movement. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the terminology here is way more graphic than our versions say. The word that is translated open in our versions is the word that literally means naked and uncovered. We're exposed, is what it is. Before God, we are always exposed. You can put on appearances, you can put on whatever you want to put on, but in a certain sense, God sees you without any covering. Everything is open. But the other word is even more dramatic, laid bare. The word there is a word that literally means to grab by the neck. The word we get for trachea is in this, for neck. It was used three ways back in those days. It was used of a wrestler getting a hold on a neck to make a takedown. Getting him in such a strategic advantage that he was ready to take him down and get the victory. It was used also of lifting the head of the sacrificial animal and exposing the neck so the sacrificial knife could slit his throat. It was also used for that of a condemned criminal bearing his neck for the knife. Every single picture of the bearing of the neck that is used with regard to this word is that you are laying open and helpless before the sword of the Lord. It's a threatening picture. It doesn't convey it to us in terms of the wordings that our translations give, but this whole idea is that we are exposed and helpless to the judging eye of God. We can't wiggle out of it. We can't hide from it. We are naked, exposed, and helpless and defenseless where the judgment of God is concerned. One is written, it speaks in a terrifying way of the judgment of God in which he will seize the necks of all men and lift their heads in such a way that they will be compelled to face the naked truth concerning the lives they have lived. Compelled to face the truth. You cannot get away from it. And the reality is here, it is not just simply lifting the head for a future day, as is implied by whom we will have to do, but the very tense of the word laid bare says it's already been done. Already when the word goes out, your necks are laid bare. The necks of your hearts, the necks of your motives, the necks of your will, and all that you're thinking, it is all laid open and God can see it. It's exposed to him and subject to his judgment. His discerning eye will see if it's fraudulent faith or real faith. If there is a true commitment to Jesus Christ or just simply some kind of pretend identification with God's people. You're open, you're exposed to God. Nothing is hidden. You sit here, you see, this is his concern. You Hebrews, you begin just like the Israelites. You're a congregation all massed together, all seeming to have identity of purpose and an identity of goal. But some of you are going to flake out. Some of you are going to move away from your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Some of you are frauds. Some of you are being hardened even now by the deceitfulness of sin. And I want you to know that the Word of God is penetrating and is making that assessment already. God has made that assessment. All the way already. You're not fooling anybody. You must be diligent. You're exposed. If not to men, you're exposed to God. We're stripped, you see, beloved. And in a certain sense, well, is it just the frauds? No, it's all of us. We're all exposed. We're all naked. We're all helpless before the piercing eye of God. We can't hide. We can't pretend, is what he's saying. Listen, this issue of a real faith, a real commitment that goes on to the end, this is something that can't be faked, at least not before the living God. He penetrates beneath the surface. He sees every single facade. Remember the words of Christ himself? He says, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What is it? We forgot to bring bread again? He says, no, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about hypocrisy. I'm talking about looking like something you aren't and acting like something you aren't. Not having the reality, the truth, the genuineness, Jesus said. Listen, there is nothing covered, he said. Nothing covered up that will not be revealed. There's nothing that is hidden that will not be made known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. One of the Puritans said, and I've reminded you before, our thoughts are screened in heaven. There is nothing hidden. Every little random thought, everything that goes through our minds, it doesn't escape the scrutiny of God. Jesus says, avoid the hypocrisy of them. I tell you, there is coming a time. You cover it up now, it's going to be uncovered. You hide it now, it's going to be revealed. You whisper it now, it's going to be screamed. You kind of hide over here with your gossip, it's going to be set out on the housetops. There is this reality. This is the God with whom we have to do, is what he says. He says he takes seriously commitment of faith, commitment to his son. And the wording is very interesting. You see, there's an accounting here. The eyes of him with whom we have to do. Literally, with the one with whom we have to give a word. It ends with a word. It begins with a word. It begins in verse 12, the word of God. Literally, in the original text, it ends with the word. It says we have to give a word. We have to give a return for the word that we have heard. We've got to give a word about it. Why didn't you? What would you? Why aren't you? It's an accounting. There's going to be an accounting for what we did with his word. That doesn't sound very encouraging. Beloved, it's the truth. In that very same passage in Luke 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, put away hypocrisy. Put away appearing to be what you aren't. Put away appearances and get down to the reality of a faith commitment to Jesus Christ. After he said, listen, everything's going to be exposed. Listen to what he said right after that. Listen to what he said right after that. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear who? Fear the judge of all the earth. Fear the judge of human hearts. Fear him. He has the power. Men can destroy the body. He can destroy the soul in hell. Fear him, Jesus said. That's a sober word. In fact, beloved, that is the word. One is written, as it was true of Israel in the wilderness and these Hebrew Christians of the first century, so it is true of every professor of Christ in every age. In a world that runs entirely on deception and lies, and in consideration of the incalculable capacity of the human heart for self-deception, the knowledge of an impending judgment, free of distraction, distortion, and deceit, and in which there will be no deliberation in reaching a verdict, is a frightening reality. God has already seized the neck of every man, and even the most subtle thoughts and motives buried in the deepest recesses of every heart are open to him. And all of this truth will be laid out on the day of judgment in such a way that every mouth will be closed and all the world will become accountable to God. There will be no excuses, no mitigating circumstances, no rationalizations, no embellishments, no wishful thinking, not even the slightest capacity to deceive. In that day, there will only be the raw nakedness of a man's soul laid bare before the living God in the searing light of absolute truth. To miss Christ is to miss God's rest. You must be diligent to enter into that rest. The Word of God knows whether our profession is true or not. Beloved, we cannot play any games with the Word of God or with God himself. What do we do? What do we do in light of this text? We're finishing it right here. We're not going on to the more encouraging verse that comes, but there is something. Isn't it interesting? Because as he ends up with verses 12 and 13, as God the judge of all the earth, he does come to God the judge, God who is the merciful one, the throne of grace, for we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, verse 16. But what is between God the judge in verse 13 and the God who shows all that mercy in verse 16? It is Jesus Christ, our high priest, verses 14 and 15. In other words, the way we come out of the judgment of God into the favor of God, the way we come out from under the condemnation of God into the gracious help of God is through a mediator, that man, Christ Jesus. What we must do is what? What must I do? This is what we must do. We must humbly acknowledge that we are naked and exposed and helpless before God. We must receive the judgment of His Word against our own hearts. We must not buck at it. When the Word of God comes with its rebuke, when it comes with its condemnation, when it comes with its critique, beloved, we ought to be humble to its criticisms. We ought to receive the Word as our great critic and discerner of our souls and bow to that judgment. And then as we stand guilty, as the Word has exposed us and in need of pardon, then we submit also to the offer that that same Word makes of a Savior, Jesus Christ. A Savior that gives us pardon, even as we stand, as it were, under the judgment of God. A Word that pronounces judgment, but a Word that offers mercy to those under judgment. You know, if you go to the doctor and and he tells you something that you kind of thought you might have had, and he diagnoses the condition of the disease. You don't hate the doctor for the diagnosis. You don't hate the doctor when his word says this. I tell you, you've got a serious problem. And in fact, if something isn't done, it's terminal right now. You don't hate the doctor. You surely hate the disease, but you don't hate the doctor. The word is a word of warning. The word just says, if you don't get help, you're dead. You're doomed. But then if that same doctor says, listen, this disease is going to doom you, but oh, I have the cure, I have the remedy, I have the means to do it, then another word comes to you from the same man. Now not a word of destruction and doom, but a word of hope. And what will you do if you hear that doctor? Will you resist him? No, you'll be glad. You'll heed what he has to say. Your ear will grip it and hold it fast. And then you will take with all of your being, you'll take advantage of the means which that word has given. Beloved, this is the gospel. The gospel has been that God has sent his Son to save sinners, needy, judged sinners who cannot meet up the measure of God. God's word is perfect, we are not. It shows our imperfection, it shows our sin. And under the word of God and under his searing eye and his perfect judgment, no man can stand. But that same word that pronounces judgment to those under sin also pronounces mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. To those who abandon all reliance on self-help, self-reliance, personal worth, personal merit, the Word of God says, here is a Savior. Trust in His righteousness. Trust in His sacrifice. You'll be pardoned and accepted with God. That is the Word of hope. That is the Word of promise. That is the Word of grace. But if you reject that Word, if you say, I want my way, then God has the word of judgment for you. And you cannot blame the judge if you will not receive his offer. Beloved, may we have the grace to come under the word of God as it criticizes us. Say as Augustine, O thou elect blade and sharpest sword, which is able to powerfully penetrate the hard shell of my heart. Pierce, O Lord, pierce, I beseech thee, this most obdurate mind of mine with the holy and powerful rapier of thy grace. Make me to know your mercy. Make me to see and love your Son and believe in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there is nothing about any one of us that we have said or done or thought or intended that, Lord, you do not know it all. Father, there is not a single one of us who is not even now before your eye, in a certain sense, just laid open, naked, and exposed in all that we are. And Father, we are reminded of the words of the psalmist, if you should mark iniquities, none of us could stand.
Oh Lord, we come under your word. We come under its power, its life, its effect, its penetration. And Father, we know that we could not stand unless your word brings another word, a word of mercy, a word of grace, a word of hope, a word concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Father, may we, under the sense of our sin, our guilt, Lord, may we flee from the wrath and flee to the Son by faith. Lord God, give us that grace to cleave to Christ, for that is the way that we enter into rest. Oh Lord, thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you for the high priest who is sympathetic to us, even as the word of God would expose us. So, Lord God, does the blood of Christ cover us again. And Lord God, does the Spirit of Christ give us grace. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for your living and mighty word. We thank you for your pure and righteous judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.